It's good to be with you this morning. I appreciate so much the songs that Adam led us in. What a great preparation for what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Our theme this year has been on discipleship, and we're going to continue in that vein this morning, thinking about what it means to follow Jesus. And there's perhaps no area of discipleship where following Jesus' example is stressed more. There may be others that are stressed equally as much, but I can't think of any that is stressed more strongly than forgiveness. Even if we restrict our examination to the Sermon on the Mount, we are immediately faced with... Thank you, Bob. We are immediately faced with the seriousness of this, just simply by the repetition in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, in that sort of character sketch of a kingdom disciple that Jesus gives in the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And of course, the implication even there is pretty clear, that if you're not merciful, then you're not going to receive mercy. In Matthew 6, 14 and 15, the one part of prayer that Jesus comments on as he is teaching us what prayer should be like is forgiveness. And he says in Matthew 6, 14, "If you do not forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And in Matthew 7, 2, as he is wrapping up the sermon and he is challenging us to think about application, he tells us not to start by applying things to others, to start with ourselves. And he says, "In the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." And so he encourages us to use the same kind of standard on ourselves that we would on others. And a part of that is being equally as forgiving with others as we would want them to be with us and as we would want God to be with us. And so we can't really see discipleship, we can't really call ourselves followers of Jesus if we don't learn the practice and skill of forgiveness. Jesus came for that very purpose. He died for that very purpose. It is at the center of everything he was trying to do. And to say, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ," and to be unforgiving is a bit like saying you're a baseball player because you own a hat. It doesn't prove anything. It is an empty claim unless it's backed up by some substance. And so we want to think about that, and I don't claim that any of this is new or that we're looking at things we haven't looked at before. Hopefully this will provide a reminder as we think about what it means to be gracious and forgiving to one another. And frankly, as we've said in the past, and I know we talked a lot about this early in the year as we were talking about preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But I am not sorry about repeating many of these ideas. Some matters simply need to be overlooked. Some things don't need to be pressed. The proverb writer says in Proverbs 19:11, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." And so we're not going to be quick to leap to an opportunity to indict someone else. We're going to be circumspect about that and give some thought and consideration. We're not going to be quick to anger. And there will certainly be times when we need to just simply overlook things. In Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Sometimes things need to be let go. And they need to be let go because there's no upside and there is a downside. And again, we'll talk about the practicalities of that in just a moment. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. When we deal with issues like this, we're not dealing with them because we want our pound of flesh. We're dealing with them for the good of others. And so how do we know when to let a matter go, and how do we know when to go forward? And I think one answer is if it is our understanding of a situation where there was no malice intended. If someone accidentally or unknowingly harms us, then we can let that go. They didn't intend to do wrong. It wasn't their purpose to do wrong. It's not a part of a pattern of behavior of thoughtlessness or meanness. And so I can choose to just not pursue that. Now, if we do choose not to pursue something, we need to make sure we're choosing not to pursue it for the right reasons as well. You don't choose not to pursue a matter simply to preserve a false peace where you just don't want to have an argument or you don't want to deal with a problem because that's going to be uncomfortable. That is not a good reason. But giving someone the benefit of the doubt, letting something go because there was no malice intended is certainly good and noble. An uncharacteristic slip that maybe was a private matter, maybe somebody was in a difficult situation and they said something that reflected their stress and their impatience. They inadvertently hurt our feelings. We can let that go. We can say, you know what? It doesn't matter. Uncharacteristic, harsh word in a difficult circumstance. Now, if a pattern of behavior emerges, we need to deal with it because the person who's engaging in that pattern of behavior needs help. That's a different situation. But we need to understand when it is our judgment that something can be overlooked, overlooking it means overlooking it. It means letting it go. It means putting it to bed. It's done. You don't overlook it to bring it up later. When to use as ammunition in another or leverage in another situation. If you let it go, let it go. It's done. It wasn't that big a deal. It wasn't a case worth prosecuting. And so there will be lots of little things like that. Annoyances. We're people. And we're people working together, and we bump into each other, metaphorically and sometimes actually. That's going to happen. We have different ways of thinking and different approaches to things and different backgrounds. And we need to glory in those kinds of differences. We need to be of one mind and one spirit concerning truth. But in these other things, we need to show tolerance. When it does become necessary to deal with a situation, we need to be preemptive and proactive in our forgiveness. Because God was. Think about what God did. Adam just read this passage for us a moment ago in Romans chapter 5. God demonstrates His own love toward us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, Jesus came into the world Because humanity got together collectively and said, look, God, we've made a horrible mess of things, and we are in desperate need, and you've got to do something. We can't solve this problem on our own, and we need you to reach out to us, and we need you to help us, and we need you to save us, because we're in desperate straits. That's not what happened. That is manifestly not what happened. We were in the full swing of our rebellion, and God acted without our realization of a need. In most cases, God acted to save us. God acted to be reconciled with us. God acted to forgive us through sending His Son into the world. And when He was sent, He was not very well received. And when He came with a message of reconciliation, He was not very well received. In fact, we murdered Him. And of course, God used our own folly and our own rebellion as the means of our reconciliation, to show us, among other things, that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is greater than the strength of men. But He acted. We didn't go and plead and beg. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And again in verse 19, we love because He first loved us. God acted preemptively to be reconciled to us. Now, it's often pointed out with some legitimacy, well, somebody's got to repent before I can forgive them. And that's right. John said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is desirous of us coming to repentance, and certainly true that we need to repent. But I want to ask something. Did God sit back and do nothing until we repented? Or did He act redemptively toward us in the cross of Christ? Well, we all know the answer to that question. He acted. He acted to reconcile us. He called on us to repent. And so if we think that we can sort of sit back and we can just wait, say, well, when they repent, I'll forgive them. But until then, I want nothing to do with it. That is not discipleship. That is not following Jesus. That is the furthest thing. What did He say in Luke chapter 15? When something is lost, what do? You go looking for it. And when someone is lost, how much more? A coin? A sheep? You would look for it. What about a son or a brother? What about that brother? What about that brother that maybe we don't think much of, just like the older brother didn't think much of his younger brother? And we might say, well, he had cause not to think much of him. I mean, he'd run off and devoured his father's inheritance with his loose living and prostitutes, brought shame on the family. That's disgusting. Yeah, but that's your brother. And the father, when he saw him coming, He ran to meet him. He didn't begrudge the return. And we've got to make sure we're on the same page with the Father. We've got to be preemptive and proactive. In Matthew chapter 5, again in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 44, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Someone else's sin is never an excuse for my bad behavior toward them. And I know we like to say all kinds of things like, well, they made me do it. Nobody can make you do anything. We all have choices. And this is not a kindergarten playground anymore. It's a whole lot more serious, and the stakes are a whole lot higher. So that no one can make us mad. No one can make us angry. No one can make us act foolishly or heedlessly. We have a choice. And we can choose to follow the Lord and act redemptively and righteously. Someone else's sin is also not an excuse for me to neglect or ignore them. Romans 12, 20 and 21, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Paul is calling on us to struggle against evil by doing good. And if our brother sins, we go and we reprove him. We correct him. Someone else's sin conveys upon us responsibility and opportunity. We have to be proactive, as God was proactive. Now, in doing that, we need to take a good hard look at ourselves, just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? We need to be humble. We need to take a good hard look at ourselves. And if it's a conflict between us and them, okay, we need to understand that it's seldom true. It's possible, I suppose, but it's seldom true that one side has done everything right and the other side has been completely in the wrong. That is seldom the case. And so if we've had any part in making things worse than they already were, we need to make that right. We need to go and we say, look, you know, I've got some concerns, but there are some things I've said or some things I've done that I shouldn't have done. And I'm sorry. And then you can go on and work toward reconciliation. But we need to be humble. And we need to recognize that while their struggle may not be our struggle, we are not without struggle. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Maybe not tempted by the same thing they are, but maybe by pride. Maybe we don't understand their particular struggle. But it doesn't mean we've never had a struggle of our own, and we need to keep that in mind. We need to offer correction in a way that it's most likely to be heard. We need to be a wise corrector. I know I've quoted Proverbs 18:13 a lot. But it's one of those passages that keeps coming back to me and beating me up. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. We don't know until we know. And let me say, Proverbs 18:17 goes on to say, the first one to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Very often we'll hear something, we'll hear one side of things, and we'll think, well, I know what happened. Well, if you've heard one side and there are two sides, you don't know what happened. And the fact is, when you've heard both sides, you still may not know what happened. Because those are two perspectives on something, but they may not, in fact, yet be the truth. And we need to be, again, we need to be humble as we approach these kinds of things. We need to stand for what is right and stand for what is true, but we don't know until we know. And that's got to inform our actions. And then when we do know, we need to follow Paul's instruction in Ephesians 4:21-9. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. What is going to help at this particular point in this particular situation? How can I help this person get from where they are to where they need to be, where the Lord wants them to be? So that we can give grace to those who hear. Give them the gift of truth. And don't, you know, sometimes we want to give the gift of truth, but it's packed in a pipe bomb. You know, we light the fuse and hand it to them and walk off. And that's not helpful. We need to try, we don't need to mitigate the truth, we don't need to dull the truth, we don't need to hide the truth, we need to speak the truth. But we need to speak the truth with the motive that the truth will be embraced, adopted, and applied. And so, we need to be trying to reconcile people with God first, and then with one another. Forgiveness ultimately should result in reconciliation. That's what we're after. And so, what does reconciliation look like? What does it look like for God? Well, God talks about that in Jeremiah 31 when He talks about the new covenant. And we need to remember that there was a new covenant in part because they broke the old covenant. There was a conflict between God and His people. And He says they will not, in verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And so it's taken out of the way. He remembers their sin no more. And a lot of times we say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. I just can't forget what happened. Well, when God forgets, He doesn't forget in the sense that we think of forgetting. He doesn't forget like we forget our cell phone or we forget where our car keys are or, you know, we forget somebody's name. It's not that kind of forgetting. God is fully cognizant of the fact that we have sinned. He is completely aware of that. And He, in fact, brings that up from time to time. He reminds us that, you know, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2. But that fact, while God is cognizant of it, does not affect our relationship with Him through Christ Jesus. And that's how He forgives. He makes a choice. In Romans 8:29, He says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, what we need to appreciate is that when God forgives us, now He's for us. And we need to do the same thing with one another. When we forgive somebody, we need to be for them. That is, we need to be looking for their spiritual success and advancement. We need to expect things to get better, not expecting them to fail. And of course, that's reflected in passages like 2 Corinthians 2:6 through 8, where Paul says to the church at Corinth there about one in their midst that they had exercised some discipline with, perhaps the person in 1 Corinthians 5. "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you, reaffirm your love for him." So he says that they should forgive, they should comfort, and they should encourage. That they should rally around this person and forgive and comfort them. Let them know that they've been forgiven. But you know, sometimes this is a process. It's not something that happens all at once, all the time. I want to look at a passage very quickly in Hosea. Hosea chapter 3, the early part of the book. And you remember that Hosea's relationship with his wife Gomer is an illustration of God's relationship with Israel. And after Gomer has been unfaithful to Hosea, Hosea is told to go and to bring her back and to restore the relationship. He says, "Go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel." Now, I want you to notice what he says in 3 through 5 of Hosea chapter 3. Hosea goes to her and he says, Then I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, or without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days." And so there was a period of time where Gomer, and actually Israel, was going to have to rebuild the relationship. There's a period of time when they weren't going to be worshiping God in the temple during the captivity. But eventually, the relationship was going to be restored. In a situation where there have been terrible violations of trust, there may have to be some time given for that trust to be rebuilt and that relationship to be rebuilt. But in those situations, we need to make sure that the person that is being restored knows that we are rebuilding. It's not a matter of inflicting some kind of punishment, but it's a matter of rebuilding a relationship, and that there is visible progress and work, and there's comfort given, and there's encouragement given, and there's teaching given. I think particularly of situations where a husband and a wife may be rebuilding a relationship that has been violated. And I know that there is an allowance in those situations to sever the relationship. But I will tell you, I think we would spend less time arguing about Matthew 19 if we spent more time understanding Matthew 18. I'm not naive enough to think that all the problems would go away. But I'm afraid that sometimes we don't want reconciliation in those situations and a whole lot of other situations nearly as much as God does. And if that's so, then there is a deficit in our understanding of discipleship and our practice of following Jesus. We have got to long for it the way God longs for it. Finally, we need to understand that reconciliation is a corporate responsibility. It always has been. In Philippians 4, 2, and 3, Paul deals with a situation where there are two women there that are having a disagreement, Euodia and Syntyche. And he urges them to live in harmony. And then he says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And so who does Paul want involved in helping these women reconcile? Only the people in Philippi who are going to heaven. Just them. So if you're not interested in going to heaven, then you don't have any responsibility to work toward reconciliation. But if you are, if you're a Christian and you want to please God, then it's your responsibility. In Philemon, again, a situation where a servant has harmed his master, Paul writes, and somebody says, this letter is an individual letter. Is it? Philemon 1:1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. See, it's addressed to Philemon. Well, hang on. And to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Well, that's a funny kind of individual letter, because it's addressed to everybody. Why? Because everybody was involved in whether or not Onesimus and Philemon reconciled. 1 Corinthians 6, there was a situation where there was a material dispute, that is, a dispute that involved finances or money. And Paul makes it very clear, it is the responsibility of the church in Corinth to reconcile that dispute, to mediate that dispute. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? He expects them to work it out. And of course, in Matthew 18, 16, and 17, if a matter has gone as far as it can go and every effort has been made to restore someone and they still refuse, then tell it to the church. Take it to the church. Get every Christian in a community of believers involved, because when someone is going astray, it's that important. So we need to work toward reconciliation, because God has worked for our reconciliation. If that is not chief among our concerns, we have not understood what discipleship really is. It's not okay for sin to continue. It is not okay for conflict to reign. It is not okay to throw people away because we don't like them or get along with them. If God did that, we wouldn't be here. None of us. He's called us to something greater. If we have any appreciation, any understanding of what He's done for us, then we're going to try and do that for one another. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, God does long for you. He longs for you as a father does for a son. He longs for you to come home. And He sent His Son to die so that you could come home. And so if you need to respond to the gospel this morning, we would encourage you to come. Confess your faith in Christ, turning away from your sins and being baptized. We can help you to obey the gospel, or you need the prayers of the saints, and we can help you in some other kind of way. Come now as we stand and as we sing.